You can turn back to that passage in Genesis chapter 38 as we make our way through this chapter this evening, Genesis chapter 38. And our theme this evening is scandalous grace, scandalous grace. You couldn't make this up. Many giddy football commentator or political pundit has uttered those words. Did that inspired substitution really score a winning goal? Did that newly inaugurated president really say that? Has my child really drawn all over the walls just as I am about to head out the door to work or to church? You couldn't make it up. And one of the many reasons we know that the Bible is not a bunch of myths or made-up stories is because no one would ever make up a story like the one we have in Genesis 38 in any sort of effort to entice people into some sort of man-made religion. It's an embarrassing story to read. It's a passage in which no human being comes out well. And if the Bible was made up by some committee of men who wanted to convince us to follow what we find in their writings, then Genesis 38 would be a massive mistake. And that's how it's treated by many commentators and writers, as a mistake. Many will brush past it, they will ignore it, they will come up with suggestions as to why it doesn't need to be here, or it shouldn't be in this particular juncture in the Bible. After all, haven't we just begun to learn about Joseph? Aren't we supposed to be looking at him as a great example of faith in God and a virtuous man and a godly man? Is that not much more profitable? Well, as we considered this morning, that the Joseph story isn't really the Joseph story, for one thing. It's the story of God preserving his covenant people, the whole family of Jacob preserving his covenant promises for another generation. Remember, I drew to your attention this morning the words of Genesis 37, verse 2, which says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And that's the marker for every new section of Genesis. These are the generations of so-and-so. And so the concern of Genesis from now until the end of the book is to demonstrate how God continues to show covenant, steadfast love to Jacob's whole family, to his chosen people, people who are an absolute disaster, morally and spiritually. And since that is what is going on in Genesis, chapter 38, as awkward as it may be, it does make sense. Because Genesis 38 shows us how badly God's people need God's grace. How badly God's people need God's grace. It shows us how badly we need God's grace. His undeserved, everlasting covenant love, his forgiveness of sin, his making us into new creatures in Christ. By the end of Genesis 38, we are left in no doubt that that is exactly what everyone here needs, especially Judah, grace. Judah, at this point in his life, is really the de facto leader of the sons of Jacob. The eldest, Reuben, has already ruined his relationship with his father in his own twisted, immoral way. The next two, Simeon and Levi, have black marks on their record due to the events in Genesis chapter 34. And Judah, in order of birth, is the next in line. And at the end of Jacob's life in Genesis 49, he's going to make a remarkable prophecy about Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. Jacob on his deathbed almost says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." That's an amazing prophecy about Judah and the line of Judah. It's actually in Judah's line, not Joseph's. It's in Judah's line that the covenant promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be carried on in their fullness. Yet what kind of man is Judah? Well, in chapter 37 we saw this morning it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph as a slave and to lie about it to his father. And here in this chapter, we see scandalous feelings in Judah's life and character. By the end of this chapter, we're supposed to be left asking, what is God going to do about Judah? And the answer is partially found in the next chapter, chapter 39, verse 2, if you just glance at it. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord was with Joseph. God has sent Joseph down to Egypt for Judah's sake. God isn't finished with Judah at the end of Genesis 38, but Genesis 38 shows us just how badly Judah and the rest of his family need God's forgiveness and redeeming grace. This is a chapter mainly describing sin. And so we are going to take most of our time this evening to think about the familiar pattern of Judah's sin, and then we'll think about the familiar promise of God's grace. But first of all this evening, and for most of our time, the familiar pattern of Judah's sin. If we cast our minds back to the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom we've looked at in recent years, Judah's forefathers, we see how familiar some of Judah's sins are, even if Judah's particular version of them reaches scandalous new depths. It's not pleasant to review the pattern of Judah's sin. We're certainly not going to pore over the details unnecessarily, but we do need to learn from it as we wrestle with sin in our own lives. One of the familiar aspects of Judah's sin here is that we see family problems. Family problems. Judah takes a wife whose name we're not even given. We'll come back to that in a moment. And he begins a family. But no sooner has he done so than his family is experiencing God's judgment. Verse 7. Judah's firstborn, grows up obviously, and is wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Let's not rush over that verse. We might be tempted, we've had a Bible in our hand most of our lives, we know our Bibles quite well, and we might be tempted to think, well, this is just something that happens in the Bible. God just strikes people down dead. It actually doesn't happen that often. In the whole sweep of biblical history, very few people are just struck down dead with no explanation given. People like here, or Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. You remember them in Acts chapter 5, struck down dead for particular sin, but they are rare exceptions. This does not happen that much. And so when God strikes someone down dead like this, it's often at unique turning points in history to say to his people, stop, pay attention. You are in danger of derailing your entire life. This past Thursday, the Met Office issued what was described in the news as a rare wet red warning for wind. That's hard to say. A rare red warning for wind. And the word rare was used very intentionally. That was to emphasize to us that this is not just another storm. We need to take this warning on board. That's what that horrible siren was about on our phones as well. Particularly unpleasant if you were wearing earbuds at the time, as my wife was. And it was all in an effort to emphasize to us, this is not ordinary. Listen, pay attention to this. And the Lord here, in striking down Judah's firstborn, and then his secondborn not long after, he's blaring a siren in Judah's ears. He's telling them things are not going as they should be in the covenant family. He has not married the right kind of wife. And his sons are not godly sons. Their sin was not all Judah's fault. They were grown men. They were accountable to God for their sin. But their death is to be a massive wake-up call to Judah. Judah ought to have known. He ought to have known that pretty much every major problem that his great-grandfather Abraham faced was because of sin with Hagar. He ought to be thinking about the mess his own father's household was in, with Jacob having fathered children with four different women. And yet Judah has followed the familiar pattern of not setting up family life according to God's design. Yes, he's married just one wife, but she's a pagan wife. How do we know that he didn't set up family life according to God's design? Well, that brings us to another familiar pattern we see here in Judah, not just family problems, but family problems caused by pagan influence. Pagan influence. Genesis 38, verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Notice the emphasis in verse 1 of Judah making a foolish decision. It says, it happened at that time. This is the Holy Spirit through Moses saying, wait till you hear this. Here's where it all went wrong. And it says as well that Judah went down and turned aside. Several times in the Bible when people are described as going down somewhere or turning away somewhere, it's not a matter just of geography, it's a matter of morality. Think of Jonah, a famous example, going down to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord, or going to Joppa, sorry, away from the presence of the Lord. He's going down, he's making a bad decision. And Judah here is making a bad decision. He's turning away from the way he ought to live by marrying this woman. He's living in the promised land of Canaan, but Canaan is full of Canaanites who do not know, believe, or obey the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Judah is not keeping a healthy distance from them. Instead, he's doing the opposite. He's intermarrying with them. His best friend is a Canaanite, and his wife is a Canaanite. The longest chapter of Genesis so far has been Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham went to extreme lengths to find a wife for his son Isaac. Abraham sent his best servant, his best man, on a hundreds and hundreds of mile journey and told them in the strongest possible terms, do not choose a wife for my son from among the Canaanites. Abraham's son Isaac and his wife Rebekah, they sent Jacob away, not just so that his brother Esau wouldn't kill him, but again so that he wouldn't take a Canaanite wife, which is what Esau had done, to the great heartbreak of Isaac and Rebekah. What care does Judah take over finding a wife for himself? None whatsoever. Verse 2, he sees, he takes, he goes in with the first good-looking Canaanite that he sees. And unsurprisingly, given that he takes a pagan wife, Judah's home is full of pagan influence. His firstborn dies without producing any offspring. Judah therefore instructs his secondborn, Onan, in verse 8, to perform the duty of a brother-in-law by taking Ur's childless widow, Tamar, and providing her with a child. Now that practice in itself is not actually the issue here, as strange and bizarre as it sounds to us. This is something we see in the Old Testament called levirate marriage. We have to appreciate how crucial it was that every family in Israel be able to lay claim to the promised land from one generation to the next. Without children, you couldn't claim to do that. It was like your name was going to pass out from the land and from the covenant community of God's people if you didn't have offspring to bear your name and take your inheritance. And hence the practice of a brother-in-law providing offspring for his deceased brother's widow. But Onan refuses to do that. He's probably thinking that without any children for Ur and Tamar, he stands to gain more family inheritance for himself. But instead of being honest and instead of simply refusing to be with Tamar, Onan uses her for pleasure whilst making sure she has no pregnancy. See, in Judah's household, men are not thinking like covenant patriarchs. They just think like pagans, because they are pagans. Judah is living in Canaan, but Canaan has been getting into Judah's house and family life. So in the familiar pattern of Judah's sin, we see family problems, we see pagan influence, and we also see something else that we've seen before in Genesis, that is hasty decisions. Hasty decisions. Judah was hasty in taking the daughter of Shua as a wife. Notice she's not even named in verse 2. It just says, he saw her, he took her, he went in with her. And notice how quickly it's all described. He saw, he took. And he's hasty again years later when he takes up with Tamar, assuming that she's a prostitute. By this time, Judah has left Tamar a childless widow. Now, the text tells us that he was afraid in verse 11 of giving her Shelah as a son, which was what he was supposed to do to keep up this practice of levirate marriage. He was duty bound to give her his third son, but he was afraid. He seems to think that all of this is Tamar's fault, that his sons are dropping down dead because of her. And so he doesn't keep to his word, and he leaves Tamar vulnerable. She's a young widow. She has no man to look after her. She's left very vulnerable. Now, that does not excuse what Tamar does next, but it certainly explains her motives. One commentator says, Tamar's single-minded purpose since her first marriage has been to bear the seed of Judah. She wants to be part of this household. She wants to bear children. And Judah and her sons are not letting her do so. And so during the sheep shearing season, which is kind of party season in that culture, everyone's in high spirits, the wine is flowing. Tamar hears that Judah is in the area, and she disguises herself, maybe not outright overtly as a prostitute, but she dresses in such a way that Judah could easily and quickly take her for a prostitute. And once again, Judah shows no thought, no self-control. In fact, in verses 17 to 18, the two of them are sort of haggling over this icky arrangement. And he basically tells her to hurry up and name her price in the Hebrew. He says, what pledge shall I give you in verse 18? And there's impatience there in the Hebrew. It's very brusque and quick. He's hasty. It's just like, right, name your price. And in an act of utter stupidity, Judah agrees to her demand for his signet, his cord, and his staff. This would be like the equivalent of handing over your driver's license, your wallet, and your phone. It's a stupid thing to do. And again, the result is recorded very quickly for us in verse 18. He gave, he went in, she conceived, she rose, and went away. Hasty decisions. And we're supposed to be thinking back here to the fall in Genesis 3. Eve saw, she desired, she took, she ate, she gave to Adam, he ate as well. This is sin's familiar pattern much of the time. Hastily, foolishly, we believe that it will all be worth it, whether it was the bite of fruit for Eve or the thrill of sexual pleasure for Judah. But the result is a familiar one too, as we think about the pattern of sin that we see here. Family problems, pagan influence, hasty decisions, and it all results in scandal and shame. Scandal and shame. Judah sends his mate Hiram to recover his personal effects. There's just something, I mean, I know it's a cringy passage anyway, but there's something particularly cringy about verse 21. Judah's best friend going around and asking, where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside? And they all say, there's no cult prostitute around here. Who's looking for her? Here's the best friend of Judah, one of the sons of Israel, this funny bunch of nomadic shepherds that apparently believe their God is the sovereign God and their God has special purposes for them and they're a special people. And he's wandering around asking about a prostitute that doesn't exist. It's absolutely shameful. And now it's all out in the public. And of course, this is exactly why Tamar took Judah's signet and cord and staff, so that she has this against him. Word reaches Judah that Tamar is pregnant, pregnant by immorality, no less. And just look at the scandalous hypocrisy of Judah. In verse 24, bring her out and let her be burned. He's probably thinking this is a chance to finally, you know, take her out of his life altogether. What a hypocrite. He's guilty of the exact same sin as her. In fact, years later, when God gave his law to Israel via Moses, it's stated that if a woman was found to have committed sexual sin, her partner was guilty as well, and they both faced death. And there's such heavy irony in verse 25. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong," verse 25, just look at this, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Notice those words, "Please identify whose these are." Friends, those are the exact same words that Judah and his brothers used when they brought Joseph's blood-soaked coat back to Jacob. Judah deceived Jacob, pretending that Joseph is dead. And now Tamar has deceived Judah, and she's confronted him with the shame and guilt of his sin. Look at verse 26. "Then Judah identified them and said, 'She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah.' And he did not know her again." Judah here is forced to confront his own hypocrisy, his own scandalous sin. Was this the first inkling of guilt coming home in Judah's heart, not just over this whole affair, but those words, "Please identify whose these were"? Was he starting to feel the guilt and shame too of what happened all those years before with Joseph? Judah has to confront his scandalous sin. And you and I, friends, are forced to confront the familiar pattern of sin, not just in Genesis, but in our world today, and even in our own lives. Family problems, pagan influence, hasty decisions, scandal and shame, this is the pattern of sin. This is why none of us parents and grandparents can take for granted the spiritual destiny of our children or take lightly our responsibilities toward them. If we don't lead in our household and rule it well, someone or something else will, as it did for Judah. This is why we are to be in the world but not of the world. Paul says in Ephesians 5:11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." Some Christians foolishly talk of watching certain films, engaging in certain forms of social media, allowing their children to go certain places because you know it's good for them to see this or do that or go there, just to see what's happening. In many cases, no, it isn't. Paul says, have nothing to do with that pagan, blind, shameful culture. You can love your neighbors and witness to your neighbors and invite your neighbors in without allowing paganism to utterly deceive your household. And of course, we might think our own personal record is a million miles away from Judah's. We haven't come close, we might say, to any of these despicable sins that he committed. Well, for one thing, let's remember that Judah didn't have anywhere near the privileges that we have. A full and complete Bible, the good news of the gospel, a culture that has been, at least in the past, heavily influenced by the preaching of the Word of God. It doesn't excuse Judah, but they are privileges that he didn't have. But for another thing, friends, let's remember that all sin, is wicked and despicable in God's sight. There's no such thing as white lies, there are just lies. There's no such thing as just taking a little bit of what isn't ours. There's just stealing. And all sin is despicable in the sight of God. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says of God, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." We thought earlier about David's words in Psalm 51. "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Prophet Isaiah says that our righteousness, even our efforts to be good, our righteousness, he says, is like filthy rags before God. And that's a very polite translation. Friends, if we find this one incident in the life of Judah revolting and shameful to read about, what must our lifetime of sin look like in the eyes of a holy God? Thousands of times we've lost our temper. The hundreds of thousands perhaps of murderous or lustful thoughts that have been in our minds, in our hearts. Dozens of times we have been impatient, snatched, snapped, complained, stolen, whether it was time or money or possessions or respect. How many times just this month, boys and girls, did you dishonor your parents? How many times have we failed to keep our word when we said we would do something, we didn't do it? Friends, all these sins and many, many others are blasphemy or idolatry. They're as filthy and as scandalous and as shameful in God's sight as any other. All of us can say of the person sitting next to us this evening, he or she is more righteous than I. This is a largely bleak chapter that shows us the familiar patterns and the disturbing and the horrible, discouraging patterns of sin. And yet there are rays of hope. There are some rays of hope. And so having thought about the familiar pattern of Judas' sin, we think finally this evening the familiar promise of God's salvation. The familiar promise of God's salvation. Judah never enters into immorality with Tamar again, and surely we hope never entered into it with anyone again. But the result of this whole episode is that Tamar is pregnant with Judah's offspring. And again, without minimizing Tamar's own guilt, we have to appreciate, friends, that she is a woman in a man's world who has been treated despicably. Judah had no right to withhold his third son from Tamar. It was the accepted practice. It was what she was expecting. And it was important for the line of Judah's family to continue. Neither Judah nor his first two sons, Ur and Onan, have the concern they ought to have for offspring in the house of Abraham. But despite Judah's dreadful feelings and lack of faith, by the end of the chapter, here is the bottom line. There is offspring in Judah's household. Verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and a bit of an echo of what happened with Jacob and Esau. The birth order is reversed. Zerah almost appears, but instead Perez comes out ahead of him. Despite the familiar pattern of sin, God overrules for Judah, and he holds in his arms living, breathing promise. Sons born of a woman. And again, we go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 to remind ourselves of how crucial and significant this is. That God promised Adam and Eve, even in their fallen state, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. A son to be born to Eve, to the descendants of Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will undo the curse of sin and bring blessing to all the nations. For that promise to be fulfilled, the sons of Jacob need sons of their own. And here now, Judah has sons of his own. Perez is an important name. A few generations after Perez, there is a man born into his line, one of his great-great-grandsons, much more godly than Judah was, and his name was Boaz. Curiously, Boaz of the tribe of Judah marries a foreign widow named Ruth. Their grandson is called Jesse. One of his sons was called David, who became king of Israel, partially fulfilling the great prophecy that Jacob made about Judah. The scepter, the kingship, will not depart from Judah until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And we find the names of all these men and women. We thought about it before when we were looking at Matthew's gospel. We find the names of ungodly Judah, deceptive Tamar, Rahab as well, and her scandalous lifestyle, pagan Ruth, King David and his wife Bathsheba, a whole other story. We find all their names in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Only three women have their names in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab, Ruth, Tamar, and the wife of Uriah. She's not named Bathsheba, she's alluded to. Those are the only women's names in the genealogy of Jesus. A prostitute, a foreigner, and a woman caught up in sexual immorality and incestual immorality with her father-in-law. Into their line is born the one that they need. and the one that we need. The one that fulfills the promise to Adam and Eve. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Those who were cursed, those who were condemned by the law, like Judah and Tamar and David and Bathsheba and you and me. Jesus' enemies frequently insulted him because they knew the rumors surrounding the circumstances of his birth. Jesus was conceived, of course, miraculously by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. There was nothing sinful about it, quite the opposite. But of course, that didn't stop rumors spreading. And in John chapter 8, the Pharisees are arguing with Jesus, and at one point they say to him, "We have Abraham as our father. We were not born of sexual immorality. We know who our father is." How selective those men were about their history. It's as if the line of Abraham and Jacob and Judah and David is one of perfect purity. Jesus tells them to be true sons of Abraham is not about which sins you've managed to avoid or what ethnicity you can claim. To be sons of Abraham is to believe the covenant promises that Abraham believed. It's to receive the grace of God in Christ, to believe and to have faith counted to you as righteousness, covering over all your sin. That's what Judah needed. That's what we need. We need to plead for God's grace in our families. We need to be on guard against pagan influence coming into our lives from the world. We need to pray for wisdom and self-control to avoid hastily falling into sin. We need to trust in the one Son of Abraham who can forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that today? Perhaps God, by his Spirit, convicts you this evening, as it were, shows you your sin, as Tamar showed Judah his staff and his cord, and God says to you this evening, please identify whose these are. And we have to confess, he is more righteous than I. I'm a hypocrite. I'm a fool. I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ, my greater brother, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners like Judah, sinners like Tamar, sinners like me, sinners like you. And if your faith rests in him today, that one perfect son of Judah, you can say with the psalmist, as we'll sing in a moment, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Amen.